come to you again this morning with thankful hearts that we serve the living God, the Creator of the universe, the upholder of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Father, we adore you and we want to serve you. We want to do your will. And we're so thankful that you permit the poor children of earth to call you our Father. We thank you that Jesus is our elder brother and that he's interceding in our behalf in the sanctuary above. And Lord, we're so thankful that you permitted us to live today, that you've seen fit in your divine providence to give us an existence in this day of earth's history so that we could learn from you to have life, not just ordinary life, but life eternal. And so we're here today to study to know you better and to know Jesus and to know your will and your way, because we want to be able to say day by day, as Jesus said, as we come out of our morning with you, out of the womb of the morning, we delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within our hearts. And we know that under the new covenant promise that you'll write your laws in our minds and in our hearts, and your sins and our sins and our iniquities you will remember no more. We thank you for these promises. Now, Lord, just bless in this meeting. As I open the words of inspiration, may angels use my lips. This is a promise. May the Holy Spirit work my mind. And may we have the hearing ear and the understanding heart. And may we all be drawn close into your presence and receive blessings that will never end until it gives us victory, power for service, and we can finish your work and we can go home. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place. Yes, my brother says a sanctuary. That's what it is. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of holy beings all waiting to do his will. You see, this forever destroys the doctrine of the Sadducees. Do you know what the doctrine of the Sadducees was? You'll find it very plainly outlined in Book Desire of Ages. It says they didn't believe. They believed that they came into existence. God somehow brought them into existence, and then he sort of left them to themselves, and they had to work out their own salvation. And they had it all figured out on such a mechanical basis that there was no future life because it just didn't exist. So what I'm stating to you is that God has not left us to our own, but he has all the angelic host waiting to assist the children of men. All the armies of heaven are at our command. There's a statement, you probably have read it. It said God would send every angel out of heaven to the aid of anyone that's struggling with all their powers to resist evil. How many? If Jesus paid the price he did for our salvation, is he going to let us suffer if we're willing to, let us fail if we're willing to let him do it? By his Spirit, he is. You know, we pray, Lord, send us your Spirit. He doesn't have to send any Spirit. His Spirit is already where? Here. He's already keeping us alive or we wouldn't be here. But we need to pray that we will be in a condition that he can have full control of our lives. He's around us. Through the agency of his angels and his Spirit, he ministers to the children of men above the distractions of earth. Above the what? Distractions of earth. God sits enthroned. All things are open to His divine survey, and from His great and calm eternity, He orders that which His providence sees best. I don't want to spend a time in review today just to say this. Folks, God is in charge. We've already studied that He has a plan for every individual that He brings into the world. From eternity, He's planned your life. He has arranged, and has He had plenty of time to do it? How long have the counsels of heaven been concerning the human race? From the days of eternity, God has been planning this world and its history, and He has surrounded us with every circumstance. And these circumstances are what? What do you call circumstances? Providences. Everything that comes to you every day by the sure word of God is God's providence to permit you to see what you have that needs changing so He can do something about it. And until we understand that, we're not going to understand the process of sanctification. It's not some great big thing. It's just simply living and letting people punch you where you've got a weakness so you see how you react. Are you following me? And every time we react, what are we saying? I'm not quite ready to say, Lord, forgive me, because I'm not sorry for it. Remember, no sin is forgiven unless what? It's repented of. And let me say right here, folks, not every sin we ask to be forgiven is forgiven. You know why? Because repentance must precede forgiveness. And I can't repent. Where does repentance come from? Why, Jesus gives me repentance. But folks, if there's ever any idea in my mind that I will ever do that again, He's not going to forgive me. I must be sorry enough that I say, Lord, I don't ever plan to do that again. Now, is that too strong? If we don't say that, how is He going to get over that so He can get to the next things that I have to learn that I can't see because I have a problem right here? You know, people quote this all the time. Well, don't you know that sanctification is the work of what? So I've got all my life to get rid of my nasty temper. No, you don't have. You only have today to get rid of your nasty temper so you can see what's worse than that you haven't seen yet. Now, folks, I'm talking frank. Do you understand? It's a process of sanctification. And the circumstances of life are the things that show us what's wrong with us so we can turn it over to Him and let Him change us. And I want to say this, and I've said it many times. I hope that God brings me in contact with every mean, contemptible, hard to get along with person while he's still in the sanctuary, so if I don't act right the first time, I get another chance. Because to do that after Jesus leaves the sanctuary. But thank God when He's able to get hold of us and seal us, we're going to have a guardian angel on each side. Did you know that? Maybe we'll get into that. This is very interesting. All right. God has made provision that we may become... Have you learned it yet? God has made provision that we may become like unto Him. He's what? Well, if God's made provision for that we become like unto Him, does He mean that we do it? God has made provision that we may become like unto Him. And He will accomplish that. He will what? He will accomplish this for all who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate His grace. The only thing that keeps any person out of heaven is what? A perverse will. A perverse will. Now, I'm going to have a study with you that I intended to have yesterday morning. And, you know, God has an interesting timing. I don't know how many of you were in last night's meetings, Elder Melashenko made a very interesting comment about a man named Sankhu Lee. I have quite a few tapes of Sankhu Lee's. I've never met the man. But just let me say this right here. Sankhu Lee is the only health lecturer that I have heard who tied health into righteousness by faith. And I'm going to get into that because today I'm going to talk about health. Now, we've covered all this background, and I know we won't all remember it, but remember that God has made provision that we may what? Be like Him. And He'll accomplish it for all who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate His grace. So we're going to start out, and we're going to step by step find the problems that keep us from attaining to total sanctification. I'm going to start out by telling you a story. This goes back, this story, about 95 years ago. And this is my father's story, which I've heard many, many, many times. And so I can tell it quite nearly the way he told it. It was in the wintertime in Montana. My father was a pioneer minister, raised up the early churches in Montana, Missoula, Helena, Bozeman, Butte. Two of my sisters were born in Montana. It was before my day. My father moved to California, and I was born in California. But this was in the early days, somewhere around the early 90s, in the 90s. Wintertime, Montana. My father had started an evangelistic series in a town, and he had been studying the testimonies, the writings of Ellen White, and they were coming out then. And I told you folks that volumes 6, 7, 8, and 9 were dealing with God's blueprint. Now, they hadn't come out, but testimonies were coming out all the time. And they, Ellen White was in Australia at this time. Some of the strongest material she ever put out came from Australia. You know, it was kind of like the Isle, kind of like John the Revelator. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos to sort of get rid of him. But the messages came from the Isle of Patmos that turned the world upside down. The messages, folks, came out of Australia that were worth listening to. Well, anyway, first night of the meeting, he got up and stood before the congregation to start his sermon. And just as he started his sermon, the back door opened up and a man in a big fur coat came up, bustled right up and sat on the front seat right in front of him. And during that meeting, he eyed him, just never took his eyes off of him. After the meeting was over, he wanted to get acquainted with this man and other people, but this man got up and walked out. He never got a chance to even talk to him. He'd never seen him before. The second night of his series, the same thing happened. Just as he was getting started, in came the same man, sat right on the front seat, and eyed him all during the service, sermon. When he got through, he came up to him and he says, "Elder Martin, you're going home with me tonight." "Well," he says, I have a busy schedule. I can't go home with you." He says, "Elder Martin, you're going home with me tonight." And my father made all the excuses he could, but still the man says, "You're going home with me tonight." Well, he recognized that something was going on. You know, the Holy Spirit works on our hearts, you know, and he knew there was something very unusual taking place here. He didn't know what it was. So he told my mother, and he says, "All right, I'll go home with you." So he went home with him. They went out and got in a sleigh. They drove a little while, and the man says, "Go in the house. I'll put the horses away." This was horse days, you know, in a sleigh. He put the horses away and came in with a great big load of wood in his arms and started building up the fire. And my father says, "Well, isn't it just a little bit late? Don't you think we ought to get some sleep?" Well, he says, Elder Martin, I'll have to tell you now my story. He said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. My wife's a Seventh-day Adventist. But he says, I have a problem. He says, my wife wants to be a health reformer. She wants to live up to all this instruction about healthful living, and I can't see it. Now, I don't know about that woman that writes all about that, but I just can't take that. I've got to have my proof from the Bible. And he says, it had come to a pass where it had almost separated my wife and me. But he says, I'm honest. I want to do what's right, but I want to know I'm doing what God wants me to do. He says, 3 nights ago, I went to bed troubled, and he says, I had a dream. In my dream, I was in a meeting. I saw a man. I'd never seen him before. I heard him give his text. I heard him preach his sermon. And when he got through, I brought him home with me. And he gave me a study on health from the Bible, and it satisfied me, but I don't know what it was. And he says, last night when I went into that meeting, I couldn't believe my eyes. I looked up and you were the man I'd seen in my dream. But he says, you didn't use the text I heard and you didn't preach the sermon I heard. But tonight, it was all reenacted, what I had seen. I've come to tell you, I brought you home, and now before we go to bed, I want from the Bible a study on why we should have this health reform. Well, my father, I don't know if I mentioned this at the beginning, he'd been struggling very greatly with these messages of health reform and said they should be the entering wedge. How can you give health as an entering wedge from the writings of Ellen White? And he'd been praying earnestly, Lord, help me to understand this so I can do what you're doing. And my father says, my brother, I don't question at all. This is from God. And knowing it is from God, I need some help because I can't give you a study. I don't know how. He says, let's get out on our knees, and if the Lord told you I'm going to do something, the Lord's going to tell me what to do. And so they get out on their knees and they prayed, and my father said he didn't say his prayers that night. He prayed. And while he was on his knees, the Lord opened up to him a chart on how to teach health from the Bible. He got up. My father, by this time, you know, he started out when he didn't know he was going to be evangelist, but he'd been evangelist quite a few years, and my father was a Bible student. My father was one of the most spiritual men that I ever knew. And the Lord opened to him this study, this chart, on how to teach health from the Bible. Now, that's a study that I'm going to give you. At home, I have his chart. It's about 12 feet long, and I don't carry it with me. It's getting a little dilapidated. It almost falls apart. Well, this is not the original chart. The original chart fell apart down in Pensacola about the time I was converted, and there was a lady down there who was quite an artist, and she made him another one. But I have his chart, and I use it when I'm holding meetings, a little evangelistic series. I've been a lay evangelist in my life, and so. But I don't have it. But I do have a copy of it, and I'm going to give each one of you a copy of it. I didn't give it to you before. I didn't want to have you distracted. So if you folks will give out copies of these, you folks can look at them while I'm going to follow that. I hope I have enough. I want each one of you to have one, and I want you to follow them. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to follow. Do you have enough to go around? Now, we could have some more. I have a duplicator here. I, I wasn't quite expecting as many people as we have, and I didn't bring enough. See, my faith wasn't very big, but I brought a duplicator so I can make some more. So we'll have some more for this afternoon. Thank you very much. All right. Just one look at the chart. I just want you to get a picture of the overall picture. This is a chart that takes us from where? From eternity to eternity. And up on the top line, you'll see what? Eden, home, man's eternal inheritance. But you'll find right back there that there's a break. And a line going down. And what does it say? It says the fall. And then it says what man was given at the fall. But now we'll leave it right there. And from here on, we'll follow the Bible and we'll read the text. Follow closely. And let's see what it says. Let's turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, 26 to 31. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now this is God's account of the creation of man. He made him in his own image. He chose for him what? His food. Do you think the one that made us knows what we ought to eat? Really? And did you notice that the animals didn't eat man's food and man didn't eat animals' food? That would be good, wouldn't it? What were the things that got every herb bearing what? Seed. What is that? What is it? It's the grains. It's the grains. And every tree yielding seed. So what do you have there? Fruits and what? Nuts. All right, what was the original diet of man? Grains, fruits, and nuts. What was the diet of the animal? Herbs. All right, now, if Adam and Eve had not done one of those surelies the Lord had told them not to do, and eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I wouldn't be here talking to you. We wouldn't even be discussing it. What would we be doing?
How about the underground vegetables like potatoes and carrots?
Well, let's not get into that. That was not originally given as a... a diet for man. But we can discuss that later. But the green herb, and we could spend all day here arguing what's fruit and what's vegetables and a lot of things, but that's not the point. We can, and first of all, I'm not going to decide any of these things for you. The Lord never made me to have a conviction for somebody else. And the Lord will help me, and he'll help each one of us to know just how we relate to this. All right, now, then what was the great problem that followed that? Sin. sin. But you know, isn't it something, folks, that God had already arranged for the condition of man when sin came, even though he didn't make him? Was there anything wrong with man when he was made? Was he perfect? Was it God's fault he sinned? Did God warn him not to? But remember this, folks, this is real important. Adam and Eve were in a different relation to sin than any other being in the universe. You know why? Because they weren't made when sin started in heaven. They were the only beings in the universe that never saw the great controversy in heaven. They had not been created. And by the way, I don't think I read this statement. I probably should read this because this fits right in here. And this is Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 949. Heaven will triumph, for the vacancies made in heaven by the fall of Satan and his angels will be filled by the redeemed of the Lord. Now, man was created to have a special relationship with God. You remember that, don't you? Man was made to create, to share God's throne and His glory, to be a member of His kingdom, but he was also secondarily created to fill what? The vacancy in heaven. The redeemed will take the place of Lucifer and his angels that fell from heaven. So we have a double responsibility, you see. Somebody says to me, do you think God is so particular about numbers? Well, when wasn't God particular about numbers? Is he particular about number 7? And somebody says, well, how in the world do you think that God could just come up with a certain number? Well, that's no problem. If I controlled all the babies that were born, I wouldn't have any problem with it. And after all, who forms them in the belly? And does he know how many are going to be saved? And folks, he's not going to quit letting them be born until he fills his number. And when he fills his number, he's just probably going to cut it off. He has no problem. What does God have a problem with but what? One thing. What is it?
Sin.
He has no problem with sin. Oh, you know what I mean. I'm talking in the overall. He has no problem. Has he taken care of sin? Everything is necessary. What's his problem? Perverse will. And he's going to save everybody that's willing to surrender a perverse will to him. All right, now let's go on. I didn't give you that, but we want to realize that now Adam and Eve are in this situation. They never saw sin, but they were told about it. They were told that there was a destroyer and to watch for him. But of course, you know, poor Eve, with her curiosity, just got in trouble, that's all. And Adam, poor Adam, he loved his wife so much that he ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but after he'd eaten it, he didn't love her so much. Because he said, you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have done it. All right, now here we are. We're into the second stage of this, and turn to the third chapter of Genesis in the 18th verse. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, I don't want to get into speculation, but for some reason, God gave man animals' food after the fall. Should I conjecture at all? Don't accept it. I don't believe that man had any elimination in the Garden of Eden. I think that everything he ate, perfectly. But when sin came, man became a dying creature. And in order to keep him alive, he had to get rid of what? His dying poisons. Now, I can't prove that. That's just... But I've been impressed that was what it was, because it's actually the herbs that are real important in our diet regulation, isn't it? Well, now, but just black that out. That's for your information, but not to tell anybody. I believe it, but I can't prove it, but I just know that that's the way it is now, and I don't think we're going to be like that in heaven. I don't think we're going to have outhouses. All right, what's the next one? Genesis 9, 1 to 6. Now, we have gone through 1,656 years of the world's history. The world has become so wicked that the Lord says, I can't let it go on anymore. You see, I just want to say something else here, folks. A lot of people read the Old Testament and say, God must have been unmerciful, He must have been cruel, He was always getting rid of people. Well, let me tell you something, folks. When a person has come to the place where there's no hope of their salvation, it's no mercy to let them live any longer. Because the longer you live, the longer you'll burn in the end. Are you following me? And furthermore, God has had a problem ever since the beginning of this world, and that's keeping it going until He finishes His plan. Now, I'm staying with the Bible, but I want to bring in points here that are real important, I think. Where's my Patriarchs and Prophets? Oh, here it is. Well, anyway, while I was looking for that, I forgot what I was going to say. I probably wasn't supposed to say it. Oh, yes, I remember now. Now, I went into a home one day. Most of the things I read came as a result of an experiences that I've had. Now, this is not a part of the study. You understand? The study is from the Bible, but I'm interjecting things here. I went into a home one time, and a woman came up and got me by the coat. She says, Brother Martin, I've just been reading the Old Testament. Why in the world was God so unjust in killing all those people? Well, you know, it's very interesting. I just read the answer to it I think that morning. If you'll read carefully, the Lord will always have you an answer for any question anybody asks you. Just stay with the books. It's there. And I just read this. And this is 3:25. Now, this is not a part of the study from the Bible, you understand? I'm just explaining something that I know comes up in people's minds. 3:25 of Patriarchs and Prophets. In sparing the life of Cain. In what? Now remember, our little lesson book, our little world is the what? Lesson book of the universe. God is teaching the universe that there's no life apart from Him. There's no excuse for sin. Sin is a deadly thing and He's going to get rid of it. And if He can't get rid of it while we're alive, He'll get rid of it with us. All right. In sparing the life of Cain, God had demonstrated to the universe what would be the result of permitting sin to go unpunished. The influence exerted upon His descendants by His life and teaching led to the state of corruption that demanded that the destruction of the whole world, by a flood. You see, God is doing things He doesn't want to do to teach the inhabitants of the planets of a trillion galaxies that it doesn't pay to sin. And by permitting sin to go unpunished, He shows what will happen regarding the relation of His law if He lets it go on. The flood had to come because God didn't do what? Punish it. Cain, right back there. But you see, if He'd have done it, what would have happened? Well, somebody would have said there, God, you weren't fair. Could God have stopped a lot of problems if He'd killed Lucifer when he rebelled? No. Why didn't He?
He would have been accused of being
because he would have had a universe that would have served him from fear rather than love.
He'd have made a lot of problems.
He would have made a lot of problems. They would have never ended. All right, now let me listen to this. This is regarding the apostasy of Sinai. And this is what this woman had just read. Look, the Lord, and we're going to study about this. Not regarding the calf. They just worshiped the golden calf. And the Lord says, who's on the Lord's side? And over here was a tribe. And over here were some people that didn't do anything. And then the Lord says, who's going to come over on my side? And they all came but a group over here in the middle. And they just stood up there and they weren't going anywhere. You know who they were? They were the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And you know who it was that said, who stood on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi. The Lord says, take your swords and go and destroy them. Oh, what a horrible thing. But listen. Unless punishment had been speedily visited upon the transgression at Sinai, the same results would have been seen as in the days of Noah. Does that explain some things? Had these transgressors been spared, evils would have followed greater than resulted from the sparing of the life of Cain. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that?
Yeah.
He did what? He got rid of thousands to do what?
Save
millions. And folks, God may let something happen to me that may save 1,000 people. I told you about falling through the roof, didn't I? It was a hard experience. I believe there'll be many sold in the kingdom as a result of 300,000 tapes I've sent out over the world. Are we willing to suffer a little that somebody else should be saved? Now back, this is not a part of my study, but I want to explain things as I go, as the Lord has helped me to understand. Is it all right? Now, 9th chapter of Genesis, in the first verse, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Inspiration gives a very beautiful picture of that. It said when Noah and his family came out of the ark and saw those big animals, they thought, what in the world do we do? The Lord says, I'll put a fear in them so that the animals are going to be afraid of you. You know, wild animals are not nearly as dangerous as those that played around with human beings. I guess you know that. Up in Yellowstone Park, they have to get rid of them every once in a while because people have fed them and they get used to people. In the wilds, the Lord has put what? A fear and a dread, yes.
Why wasn't it necessary for the fear of man to be in the hearts of these animals before the flood?
Well, maybe he only let the ones be killed that was good for them. I don't know. But after all, it was their I have an idea that the population of the earth before the flood may be almost as much as it is today. Have you ever had an idea how it would happen when those people lived as long as they did and had as many children as they did? And so it may be that they were able to handle themselves. I don't know. I can't answer that.
Could it be that they started to degenerate by this time enough so that they were losing their
size
and power?
Well, it may be. But at least there were how many on the earth at this time? How many men? How many people? Well, how many men? Four men. That wasn't much against all the animals, was it? Well, anyway, let's go on. Let's see. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, the Lord said, I told you why, and I've never said this before to anybody, but I just said what I did because I believe God takes care of everything before it happens. Now he says, as I've given you the green herb, I've now given you what? I've given you the meat. And now why? But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Never in the history of the world has man ever had permission to eat what? Blood. Because it's the life. All right, now let's see. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying here, you can eat meat, you can eat flesh, but it's going to cost you something. And I'm going to require your life at animals. And I don't believe that that was talking about requiring his life because animals kill man. I think it was because man killed animals. I mean, because the killing of animals by man was going to eventually kill man. Are you following what I'm saying? Because we're going to see what happened just a little farther on. Sixth verse, for whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, we're going to see here what happened. You'll just see a statement here on your chart. The Lord said, I will require your life at the hands of the animals. And so man began to eat flesh food. And what happened? Well, the first 10 patriarchs before the flood, now I left out Cain, I left out Methuselah. I left out Enoch. You know why I left out Enoch? Well, his life on earth wouldn't be a good average, and his life in heaven would make it too big. You following what I'm saying? He lived 396 years on earth and has lived ever since in heaven. So I just averaged 9. And so the average span of man's life before the flood was how much? 912 years. But God said, it's not good for man to live that long. I'm going to cut his life short for his benefit and for the benefit of the world. Seeth three people's lives span the gap from creation. Two people, really, span the gap from creation. Adam into Methuselah, Methuselah to Noah. Methuselah died the year of the flood. God didn't want a race of beings living 900 years upon the earth as wicked as men were today. I'm glad people don't live 900 years today. Well, anyway, what happened then? What was the second 10 patriarchs? What was the average life of their average life? 317 years. In 10 generations, the lifespan went from 912 to what? 317 years. All right, now let's go on. Exodus 15, 17 to 26. Exodus 15, 17 to 26. Now let's go back. I'll just give a little history of this. The Lord called Abraham out and said, I'll make of you a great nation. And you know the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And finally we find that the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. The Lord put them down there for several reasons. The first reason was that he didn't want them contaminated with intermarriage with the heathen. You know, as you study the Bible, you're so amazed at how God prearranges circumstances beforehand to protect people way down the line. Had anybody ever been in Egypt before this time? Before the children of Israel, had anybody ever been in Egypt? Who had? Abraham. And what happened down in Egypt? It's a real interesting story. What happened down there? Abraham had a real nice looking wife. She wasn't young, but she must have still been good looking. And he said to his wife, now you say you're my sister. Was that a lie? Just a half lie. It's a half lie because she was his half sister. You tell Pharaoh and those people down there that you're my sister, because if he sees you and wants you for a wife, he's going to get rid of her husband. And sure enough, somebody said, there's a beautiful woman over there. And they said, well, she's Abraham's sister. Abram's sister. He wasn't Abraham yet, was he? Well, anyway, Pharaoh took her over there. But the Lord arranged circumstances. And suddenly there began to be plagues. You remember? Things began to happen. And they wondered what it was. And evidently, Pharaoh had a dream, and he says, now you are doing wrong to my servant Abraham. You're not doing him right. And the Lord told him what the problem was, and so he called him in. And do you know what the Lord had done? He'd fastened up the wombs of all the women in Egypt. Wasn't that there? Did it? Was it Abimelech? Well, anyway, I didn't read it this morning. But anyway, the Lord knows how to take care of things. And when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, called Abraham in. He says, why did you do this to me? And the Lord had told Pharaoh, don't you touch him. And they passed laws in Egypt at that time that no Egyptian should ever have any relationship with a shepherd. They were an abomination. And so when the children of Israel came down into Egypt, it was an abomination to have any relations with a shepherd. Isn't that interesting how the Lord had arranged all this? And so they lived there for about 215 years. It was 400 years, 415 years from the time Abraham had the dream. They were down there and the time was to go out. Now this is where we're starting now. This is about 1490 B.C. And the Lord says it's time for my people to go out of Egypt. And so what was the first thing he did? What was the first thing he did? What? He got somebody to lead the people. And who was it that led them? Who was it? And what was Moses? A prophet. A prophet. What did he do? He called a prophet to lead them out of Egypt. And now they're through the Red Sea, they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and the point that I want to get here, and this is real important, the point that I want to get here, that had Israel followed God's plan, the earth could have ended there. Those people could have lived forever. Would you like to have me read something that says that? Well, let's turn. We have this verse. You have it on there. You have Exodus 15, 17 to 26. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord intended to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Give them an understanding of what? Sanctuary. A sanctuary in heaven where an atonement is going to take place and they could understand it. And if they did that, it said the Lord shall reign what? The Lord shall reign forever. And then it goes on and tells the rest of that. I won't read all of it. Tells about how they went on then and they had a problem at Marah and then they had a problem on. And then the 26th verse, it says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. What did the Lord do when he brought the children out of the land of Egypt? Let's turn to Numbers 11:21. This tells the finish of the promise, and then we're going to find what he did. Deuteronomy 11, verse 21, and let's see what that says. Deuteronomy 11:21. Now this is Moses' rehearsal of what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven on earth. They were to enter into the heavenly sanctuary service. They were to have lives that had no what? Sickness in them. I remove all diseases. Diseases belong to the Egyptians, folks. They don't belong to Israel. You and I still have a little Egyptian blood in us when we have problems. And they were going to live how long? As the days of heaven on earth. All right, now let's see what happened. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Exodus and follow on with the story. Now, the whole 16th chapter there is good, but we'll just read part of it. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of God said unto them, would to God we had died it by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. But ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. My, oh me. Can you imagine 2 million people going out into a desert where you can't grow anything, and they had enough to last for a month when they left? Of course, that wouldn't be a problem with us, would it? Did you ever grumble when you only had a week's supply of food in your house? Well, let's go on and see what happened. And then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. What did he say he was going to give them? He says, I'm going to give you manna. It's going to come down every night. You'll go out in the morning and gather it. And where does it come from?
Heaven.
Bread from heaven. All right. And then they went out and they ate that. And was it good food?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Provided.
How do you know it was good food?
Lived on it for 40 years.
Does God give people good food?
Yeah.
All right. But there was a problem with it. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of Numbers. Now we're going to have to go right on through here because there's some very interesting things in this. Now all in between here, and we haven't time to go into it, all in between here, the children of Israel had been out on the desert. They'd been around Mount Sinai, and what had the Lord been doing all during this year that they were there? What was going on? Was Moses teaching them to worship in the heavenly sanctuary? Was he? Yes. But what did he do so they could understand it? He says, Moses, these people came out of Egypt. They just don't understand. They can't see. They have to have a little representation. He took Moses up into the mount and showed him what?
Heaven.
What did he show him?
Heavenly sanctuary.
And he says, Moses, you build one just like that. So these people down here can have a replica of how that sanctuary works, so that when they see this operation, they'll have faith in a lamb that's going to be slain that will save them later. Set up the whole sanctuary service. All right, it was all done, and they were all ready to go to the promised land. The Lord says, "Get you everything ready. Take down your tents and start marching. We're going to take you right into the promised land." How long? Do you know how long it was from Egypt to the promised land? on foot 8 days' journey. What's that?
400 miles.
No, it wasn't near that far. Whole land of Egypt is, I mean, the whole land of Palestine isn't that. I don't know. I suppose that, I think it's probably 150 miles. It's not, that those territories aren't like the West, the Midwest, and some of the big continents, you know. Well, anyway, Numbers 11. But you know that the children of Israel were traveling along, and there were some people among them that were always dissatisfied. Who was it? The mixed multitude. So let's see what it says. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his fire and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this good vegetarian diet. I've never said that before. Besides what? This man. Just give us a little time. And when the dew fell, well, and it says the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And then Moses heard all these people doing what?
Weeping
in their tents. Who is going to get us away from this terrible diet God has pushed on us? And Moses went out to see the Lord, and he says, what are we going to do with those people? And all they want is what? Flesh to eat. And so Moses called the elders of Israel together, and they talked it over, and they didn't know what to do, and finally said, all right, Moses, I'll give them what they want. Folks, God always gives us what we want. Did you know that? He gives it to us. He doesn't refuse it, even if it gives a stomachache. All right, what happened? He says, you go out and I'm going to have quail come. You go out and kill these quail. Well, Moses first said, Lord, are they going to kill all their cattle? They didn't have many. You know, they had to keep some stock to propagate. What are we going to do? The Lord says, I'm going to let them have enough meat to eat for 30 days. I'm going to let them eat it till it comes out of their ears. And then Moses said, what in the how in the world are you going to do all this? Where will the Lord? You know what God always said? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so Lord said to Moses, he said, you get the people all ready, and I'm going to have quail come. And it says they flew about a cubit and a half high, which is about halfway between your waist and your shoulder. And they flew out there on all sides of the camp, and the people got out there with their clubs, and they beat them down, and they got their bait.
They had a ball, didn't they?
Well, what's that?
They had a ball.
And let me tell you what they gathered. You know how much they got? Well, the 32nd verse says, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. How long? Oh, about 48 hours, doing what? Knocking down quail, because they were only coming through once.
And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered quail. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves around the camp. Do you know how much a homer is? Well, a homer is 10 bushel. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homer. What did I say? A homer is 6 bushel. And he that gathered least gathered what? No. 10 homers. That's right. Sometimes I get it twisted. A homer is 6 bushel. They gathered 10 homers. The man that gathered least had 60 bushel. Pretty good bait, isn't it? And then they ate of that. Notice what it said, the 33rd verse. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. All right, now here's the picture. They were on their way where? To the promised land. The Lord was getting them ready to go into the promised land. But first, a mixed multitude fell what? A lusting. And then when they fell a lusting, what had happened to all the rest of the people? They caught the disease. And they all began to lust and said, who's going to give us something to eat that will give us strength to get through this terrible desert?
That illustrates the power of influence.
Hey, Martin, did only certain people lust it, and not all of them lust it, right?
Well, I don't think that Moses did. It says they all lusted. Now, I want to read something right here, folks. Now, this is not a part of this either, but this is real important. Do you know why God gave the people back there the diet he did? Would you like to hear why God said he did? No. Bible Commentary, volume 1, page 1112. I'm so glad we have the testimony of Jesus, aren't you? Explains everything. The state of mind has largely to do with the health of the body, especially with the health of the digestive organs. As a general thing, the Lord did not provide his people with flesh meat in the desert because he knew that the use of this diet would cause disease and insubordination. And what?
Insubordination.
What? Insubordination. Insubordination. Interesting word, isn't it? Would you like another comment? I'm getting a little ahead. We're going on through with this. Page 696 of the book Evangelism. It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed. Who's he talking about now? He's talking about what house of Israel? This house of Israel. God did not design that his people Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He promised to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there, a holy, healthy, happy people. But those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. Their hearts were filled with murmuring, rebellion, and hatred, and he could not fulfill his covenant with them. What did it bring to them? What did this say it was going to bring? What was the word? Insubordination. Insubordination. Was there insubordination? Why? Because they didn't want the diet he gave them. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan.
That
One's a type, the other's what? Antitype. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration and strife among the Lord's professed people that has kept us in this world of sin and sorrow many years. We may have to remain in this world because of insubordination many more years. Because of what? But for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequences of their wrong course of action. We may have to, written 19:1, we may have to remain in this year's world many, many more years because of what?
Insubordination.
What causes insubordination?
Diet.
Wrong diet. Wrong diet. All right, let's go on. What's the next verse we want to... Let's go to Psalm 78. The Psalms, you know, David went back. You know, Israel understood all these things, and the Lord inspired David to write these things for our admonition. Psalm 78, verses 23 to 31. Though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full and caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as the dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now let's go to the next one. This is Psalm 106. This is another of the... I don't know if you know this, but we're told that these psalms regarding the children of Israel, we should read every week. Psalm 106, 13 to 15. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They did it at the expense of what? Of their soul. He gave them their request, but sent what? Leanness unto their soul. All right, now let's go to Hebrews. We must get through with this. Hebrews, the third chapter. I wish that all of us would study carefully the book of Hebrews. That was one of the books that my mother had me memorize at one time. Thank you. Let's start with the seventh verse. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in my heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. For with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they could not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The children of Israel were on the borders of the promised land. They had come up to Kadesh Barnea. They were ready to go in the promised land. And the devil got in there and began to stir the pot. And some people said, I wish we were back in Egypt and had something to eat. And the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. Israel was contaminated, and they all wanted what? Flesh to eat. They had it for 30 days, and the Lord says, all right, let's go take Canaan now. They says, let's send some spies out and see what it looks like. The spies came back and said, it's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They came back with a bunch of grapes that had to be carried between two men. And they said, it's really a good land, but we can't take it because there are giants in the land. And we were just like grasshoppers before them. And there are great walls up there that reach to heaven. We can't ever take that land. Two men said, it's a good land, but we can take it. Let's go up and take it immediately. God said we could. And that congregation began to listen to those men tell what a good place it was, but how impossible it was to get there. And Caleb and Joshua just said, wait a minute, wait a minute. We can do it, we can do it. They picked up stones to stone them. And suddenly, the cloud brightened up over the sanctuary. God's presence shone out in glory. And out of that cloud came fire and consumed those ten spies right before their eyes. But Israel had been contaminated. And they said, we can't do it. And they had grumbled and groaned. Look, folks, when we grumble and groan and complain, who are we grumbling against? Is he able to do it? Can he get rid of the giants in our lives? Can he get rid of the high walls? Can he break down the barriers? And so what did the Lord say? You can't go in. You've got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of you unbelieving people die, and I'll take your children in. But you know what happened? Their children didn't go in either. And so the Lord says, I can't do it through these people. And what did he say? I'm going to let you go in, but you'll never possess the land. And so that beautiful promise that the Lord had made to Israel, that they would go right back to the original inheritance, what did he do? He turned them back, but he says, I'll give you what you want, and so you can eat clean meats. You see, he doesn't want people to live too long if they're not on their way to heaven. And so he gave them clean meats. And we went into a detour. People say, well, people ate meat back there, yes. People even say Jesus ate meat. I don't know if he did or not. He may have. It was no problem. He was living in a meat-eating age. It was permissible to do it. But what does this Lord say he's going to do? Now take the next one. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 15. Let's see what that says. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 15. Now, I may not be able to read all of this, but we'll get the thought of it. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God back there started the children of Israel, took them out of Egypt. He wanted to take them in. He wanted them to worship at the heavenly sanctuary. He wanted their days to be as what? The days of heaven on earth, but those people and their children all could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. And what was their cause of unbelief? Their diet. Their diet.
And the mixed multitude had a lot to do with it.
Yes. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, excuse me, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Let's turn to the next verse, Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Let's start with the 10th verse. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand up for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. What's he going to do? He's going to set his hand again to do what? To recover the remnant of his people. And where are they coming from? From Egypt? No, from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush, from Elam and from Shinar, and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. What's this? What's the Egyptian sea? What was the Egyptian sea? The Red Sea, of course. What was on one side? Slavery. What was on the other side? Free men. What does he say he's going to do? I'll let her destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Did the Lord take the children of Israel through the Red Sea? That's right. And he shall smite his hand over the river. What river did the Lord smite? What river? River Jordan. And I will smite it in the seven streams. What does the River Jordan represent? What did it represent to the children of Israel? What was it that kept the children of Israel from going to the promised land? What was it? Well, the River Jordan, and what they had to die. The River Jordan in the Bible represents one thing. What is it? It's death. The Lord says, I'm going to smite the river into seven streams. When is the river of death going to be flowing in seven streams?
Seven last plagues.
I will smite the river into what? Seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Folks, that house of Israel, this house of Israel that is the antitype of that house of Israel, are going to go across the Red Sea. They're coming out of Egypt. They're going to be victorious. We didn't have our break, did we? Didn't come out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went to the River Jordan. And this group of people, they're going to do what? They're going to cross the River Jordan. The River Jordan, when it's in what kind of streams? Seven streams, and cause men to go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway there for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in the day that he came up out of Egypt. I'm going to have a break right there. I've been having a break. I just got two. Let's go to our next verse. We want to get through here because I have some other things that I want to present for the rest of the time. We have a verse now that we just studied in our Sabbath school lesson. Hosea 12, verse 13. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Who did the Lord raise up to bring Israel out of Egypt? A prophet. And by a prophet was he preserved. All right. And what did Isaiah 11 call that people? What did he call those people who went through that River Jordan? And there shall be an highway for the what? The remnant of these people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. All right, now let's turn to Revelation 14. But let's pick up one that isn't on that. I don't know why it wasn't put on there. Let's turn to Revelation 12:17, which is the antitype of the one I just read from Hosea. You all know what it is. You wouldn't have to turn and read it. But and the one in Isaiah says that there was going to be a highway for who? For the remnant, and they're going through how?
Dry shod.
And when this second house of Israel comes, there is going to be the antitype. And if the Lord had a prophet to take the first house of Israel out of Egypt and get into the promised land, what is he going to do to have the real house of Israel to get in the promised land? Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the what?
Remnant
of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the 14th chapter. And lo, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. and they are without fault before the throne of God. Let's go to the 15th chapter and read the first four verses there. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. All right, now this chart takes us from eternity to eternity. It brings us to the time that we're in your day and mine. God has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. When did he do that? When did he set his hand to have the second house of Israel to go into the promised land? Back in 1844, when he raised up the remnant church. And what was the first thing he did to give them guidance in that? A prophet. And what was one of the things the prophets did to get the people ready to go into the promised land and get over their insubordination? What did he give them? He gave them reform and diet. And isn't it wonderful that how we have accepted it and we're almost in heaven? Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot going on about the 1888 movement. And never yet have I heard anybody give the reason why the 1888 message was rejected back there. I've heard all about it. I've heard all the historical facts. I've heard all of the things, how it was rejected by some and accepted by the other, but I've never heard the real reason. Why was it that the children of Israel didn't have the faith to go into the promised land? They were bogged down, the least of them was 60 bushel of quail. You can't really haul that much quail and get across Jordan. And Israel back there couldn't go through because of what? But what was the word? Insubordination. And what did the prophet say? We may have to remain a long time in this country yet, in this world yet, because of what? What is insubordination caused by? Minds not clear to grasp God's truth, and brings rebellion instead of obedience. Now you see, I happen to know a little about the history back there. In 1893, at Walla Walla College, was the first Seventh-day Adventist camp meeting in which meat was not served. And I was a close friend of the man that took it out of the camp meeting. And his name was E.A. Sutherland. He told me the story. The instruction had come, get rid of it. All these things. In 1893, we were still serving meat in our schools. Walla Walla College was the first vegetarian school. And this was how long? This was 5 years after 1888.
My friends, the reason we did not accept righteousness by faith is a simple fact that nobody is going to have the faith to accept righteousness by faith until they let God clean up their lives so they have minds that will grasp it.
Amen.
Anywhere until we talk about it in our homes.
Amen.
And we have the books to tell all about it, don't we? You see, I'm reading from Maranatha. We're going to have quite a few things from Maranatha. I'm reading from this. They're in other places. But we need to realize, folks, that that we're living in very, very serious times. This is February 22 in the book Maranatha. But this I do say, brothers, the appointed time has grown short. The angels of God, in their messages to men, represent time as very short. Thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped, but has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. God has committed to His people a work to be accomplished in the earth. The third angel's message was to be given. The minds of believers were to be directed to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ has entered to make atonement for His people. The Sabbath reform was to be carried forward. The breach in the law of God must be made up. The message must be proclaimed with a loud voice. The people of God must purify their souls through obedience to the truth and be prepared to stand without fault before Him at His coming. Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast to their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this to receive His people. He could have finished the work back there in Moses' time. But He knew that people would refuse because of what? Insubordination and unbelief. They wouldn't do it. He could have come in 1844. But the period of doubt and uncertainty that followed the disappointment, many of the Advent believers yielded their faith. Thus the work was hindered and the world was left in darkness. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. What sins?
Same.
The same sins. What was their sin? Insubordination, because they wouldn't get away from the Egyptian diet. Is that too much to say? Or does it say that? The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. The next one is a goal to reach. The very God of peace. This is February 23, page 62. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. If Seventh-day Adventists practiced what they preached, no, if Seventh-day Adventists practiced what they professed, it doesn't say preached. If Seventh-day Adventists practiced what they profess to believe, if they were sincere health reformers, they would indeed be a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. And they would show a far greater zeal for the salvation of those who are ignorant in truth. Folks, our problem is Israel's problem. What is it? That we don't understand the message of 1888? Of course it is, but why don't we? Our brains are so clogged with what we eat that we can't think straight. Am I talking too straight? Greater reforms should be seen among the people who claim to be looking for the soon appearing of Christ. Health reform is to do among our people a work that it has not yet done. There are those who ought to be awake to the danger of meat eating, who are still eating the flesh of animals, thus endangering the physical, mental, and spiritual health. Many who are now only half converted on the question of meat eating will go out from God's people to walk no more with them. I want to tell you, if they're only half converted, they're going out unless they're what? All converted. Folks, God isn't going to take some people to heaven that are going out on the sly and kill a pig.
Or cow.
The controlling power of appetite will prove the ruin of thousands when, if they had conquered on this point, they would have had moral power to gain victory over every other temptation of Satan.
Language.
Could God talk any stronger? Shall I read it again? The controlling power of appetite will prove the ruin of thousands when, if they had conquered on this point, they would have had the moral power to gain the victory over every other temptation of Satan. But those who are slaves to appetite will fail in perfecting Christian character. There's nobody going to heaven that does not have victory over appetite if they know about it. And I want you to know, the people that go to heaven alive are going to stand without fault. They're going to stand on the sea of glass, perfected people. Folks, I wouldn't dare to stand before you and talk. That's what God says. I have to face all you people in the judgment. I don't want anybody to say, he said you could get by. You don't get by with anything. But God has given us power to obey. He's given us power for victory. But those who are slaves to appetite will fail in perfecting Christian character. The continual transgression of man for 6,000 years has brought sickness, pain, and death as its fruits. And as we near the close of time, Satan's temptation to indulge appetite will be more powerful and more difficult to overcome. Again and again, I have been shown that God is trying to lead us back step by step to his original design that man should subsist upon the natural products of the earth. This is why Oak Haven, folks, is in the business of distributing natural foods. Now let me say something right here. You may not like me for this. Do you think the one that made us knew how to cook... Wrong word. Do you think the one that made us knew how to make the right food for us to eat? Why do cooks have to switch it around so much? Why do they have to take it apart and put it back together in all kinds of arrangements that are different from the way God made it? There are going to be so many people lose heaven because of good cooks. We cook to tempt gluttons. You don't like that, do you? Folks, did God make it simple? Did it taste good? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You know, it's an interesting thing. The Lord helped people way back there, you know, to get something to tide them over to good food, natural food, the way it grows, as near as possible, the way it is. We made all kinds of substitutes of meat, and lots of them are worse than meat. I can't eat them. I get indigestion. And look, folks, God wants us to have simple food that don't clog the mind. Folks, when I was converted, when I was first converted, I was a glutton. I ate anything. I ate anytime. And the Lord really began to convict me. I fasted up to 5 days to get control of my appetite. Folks, this kind cometh out only by what? Prayer and fasting. There's a place for it. God wants us to control our appetites. No, God wants us to let Him control our appetites. And folks, we're not going to heaven doing the things that we like. We're going to heaven learning to do the things that He likes. It isn't a taste that has anything to do with it. It's, did God say we should? And folks, it's wonderful after you kind of, you know, get adjusted. I worked in a store, health food store, you know. When somebody comes in, I can tell who they are, what they buy. Nobody but Adventists buys meat substitutes. The vegetarians have gone right over to where we started. They look at the label and say, now maybe I shouldn't say these things, folks, but we need to have the food God gave us. Simple, in quantities enough to keep us alive and eat for strength and not for drunkenness. Again, I have been shown that God is trying to lead us back step by step to His original design, that man should subsist upon the natural products of the earth. Among those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, meat eating will eventually be done away. Flesh will cease to be a form of their diet. We should ever keep this in view and endeavor to work steadily toward it. That's written years and years and years ago. You know, I was interested. I appreciated the fact that a speaker last night talked about Sankou Lee. I've never met Sankou Lee, but I have some of his tapes. Sankou Lee has the best presentation on health of anybody that I ever heard, because he makes it a part of righteousness by faith. They're good. I've distributed hundreds of sets. I have a few of them. Anybody wants them? And let me tell you right here, he didn't tell all the story last night. Would you like to tell me how? Would you like to have me tell you how Sankou Lee became a Seventh-day Adventist? Yes, sir. I've got to hurry here because I have a story I want to tell you. He was a famous allergist, had just become a Christian, I think Presbyterian. It's all in his tapes. He tells the story. And a Seventh-day Adventist minister came to him with his son who had a very severe allergy. And he was treating him, and he said when he was taking his case history, he was a minister. He said, "What church?" He said, "Seventh-day Adventist." He said, "Never heard of them." And there are a lot of people never heard of Seventh-day Adventist, fortunately. And, excuse me, I slipped out. He was treating the son. Son had a bad allergy. And the minister said, kind of offhandedly, "Seventh-day Adventists have a health message." And he said, "Is that so?" "Well, that's interesting." And in their working together, he gave him the book called Counsels on Diet and Foods. Have you ever seen it? Yeah. Sankou Lee, it was on his desk, and he picked it up to throw it in the wastebasket. And it fell open to a page that said, "Cheese should never enter the human stomach. It's unfit for food." He says, what? Nobody knows that but a few doctors that are educated, trained. I don't know if you know it or not, but milk products are the worst thing in the world for allergies. He said, cheese unfit for stomach? Who knew that? Only a few educated people know it. And he looked at it, and it was written 100 years ago. He said, what? Who knew 100 years ago you shouldn't eat cheese? Called up the minister and said, this E.G. White, I'd like to meet him. Says, well, it's a woman and she's been dead for years. He said, this person, what kind of a person was that? And the man began to, she knew 100 years ago that cheese wasn't good to eat. And now, still not many people know it yet. And the man, he kind of began to hum and haw a little bit. He said, she must have been a prophet. He says, we think she was. As a result, he became a health reformer and an Adventist, and today he is teaching a straight message. A straight message. It's a part of righteousness by faith. And my friends, if you and I do not get victory over appetite and get our minds cleared up enough to grasp righteousness by faith in our lives, we'll never make it. We can talk about it till the Lord comes, and still He can say, I don't know you. There's a difference between talking about it and demonstrating it in our daily lives and standing before God without fault. I said I was going to tell you a little story. I'll just tell you this. Maybe I'll run over a couple of minutes. It's a story of in the old days, of pioneer days. There was a family lived out on the plains and in a log house, and they had a little girl about 3 or 4 years old. And the father and the mother, she was a precious little child. And the mother at night would give her bread and milk for supper, and she would go outside to eat it. And she did that every night, and the mother never thought anything about it. She'd come back with her empty dish. Maybe you've heard the story. I don't know. It went some of the rounds. It was supposed to be a true story. And the mother said, stay here and eat tonight. And she says, no, I've got to go out and eat with my friend. Well, the mother thought, well, who's she eating with? Who's her friend? And so the mother let her go, but she got around the corner and peeked. And the little girl went out and sat down beside the log house and knocked on the log, and out came the biggest and the ugliest diamondback rattler that she ever saw. Came right out and started to put his head in the dish, and the little girl snapped it on the head and said, get back, I'll feed you. And she'd take a bite, and she'd give a bite to the snake. And the snake would want more. She'd snap it on the head, get back. And she fed herself and the snake until supper was over, with the mother totally horrified. What would you do in a case like that? You better not interfere right then. And so the next night, they got the girl, a little girl, somewhere else and told the father. And that night, the mother went out with a bowl of bread and milk and held it out there and tapped on the log, and the father was standing just on this side with a broad axe in his hand. And when it got out far enough, you know what he did, don't you? He chopped that snake's head off. But you know, when the girl came back and went out there and knocked and didn't come, she got sick, real sick. Mother, my friend's gone. What would you have done? Would you let her play with a snake because she liked it? Folks, in the end, our appetite bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And God wants to destroy it. He hasn't told us to get rid of anything that's good for us, has He? I choose to do what God says. What about you? I choose to let Him have power in my life. If it took the Son of God almost 6 weeks to fast in the wilderness to give the human race power to obey, I am going to have to let Him give me power and put forth a little effort to overcome in my own behalf. What do you say? Folks, we'll never make it until we have victory over appetite, because that's the first victory. That's where man fell. That's where Israel failed. That's why they failed in 1844. That's why they didn't go in 1888. And we're not going in it today unless we do it. Now, you may think I'm talking real straight, but folks, I'm real serious about this. I mean by the grace of God to start with the besetting sin of mankind and follow until He gives me victory over every sin. I'm not going to talk a lot about perfection. That's not my problem. But folks, my business is to know at all times, by the grace of God, I'm doing everything that He has told me to do through the power of a risen Savior. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, again we come to Thee in all humility. Father, our hearts are touched with the length that You've gone to show us what we should do so that we may be a part of Your family. And we just ask that we may surrender that perverse will that keeps us from obeying Thee. And Lord, may some of us here or all of us stand on that sea of glass with Jesus and give Him the honor and glory that's due His name. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. The end of seminar number 4.